Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter number 1. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to think about your word the way that you do. And I pray, Lord, for your help for us as we navigate this book, that we would think about it properly and understand it correctly. And we pray for your help to that end. It certainly defies simple human logic and understanding. It is divine revelation, and we pray for divine help to grasp it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to begin tonight at the end of chapter number 1. The book of Revelation defines itself as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I hope to do as we work our way through all the details and the small components is to always keep in perspective that the primary thrust of the book, according to God himself, is that he is revealing to us our Savior. And we have had a glimpse of him early in the chapter as God, because that is who he is. And we know that Jesus is God. And he identifies himself as the chief shepherd of the church. And of course, chief shepherd is Peter's description of him. But we know that John, if you go look at verse chapter 1 and verse number 12, when John turned to see the voice that spoke, the first thing that he saw were seven golden candlesticks. When you get to verse number 20, that which is explained is the nature of the candlesticks, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And we've talked about this. Seven churches are chosen. There are more than seven churches in existence, even in John's day. And we talked about these churches are the churches that are in Asia Minor. They are fairly close to each other. And there's a concentration to them. And I think that they serve as a sampling, not of periods of history. And you may have heard them taught that way. You may believe that that is what is being taught. I wouldn't fight with you about that. But I don't think that they are developing seven periods of church history. But I do think that they are identifying the kinds of things that churches struggle with, and they have for us the kind of things that God would say to his churches. So as we read through these, and what I want to do tonight is just kind of survey chapter 2 and 3 a little bit, and then we'll spend a couple of weeks looking at the seven churches individually. But there are some common denominators to the seven churches. They're all different. They're in different places. I don't intend to spend a lot of time on this, but each of the churches, like every church does, has its own unique place within its city and its culture. It has its own historical context, and there's pretty good reason to believe that John is writing with reference to those kinds of factors, just like today we would deal with issues, not only from an American perspective, but in Omaha, Nebraska, we would have different things than churches in California would face, or churches even in Canada are facing today. And so the Lord addresses those kinds of things. But broadly, churches address external threats. There are things that come upon a church from without, and this is common to all churches. Churches face internal problems, and every church does. This is not unique or novel to any one particular church. As I mentioned last week, I think that when we divide that further, right, we can talk broadly. Churches have internal problems. They have external problems. I think that as we look through the verses, that we find some common threads even in the various churches. And so I would track these issues along three lines. The Lord talks to them, to different churches, different places, in different ways about the level of their devotion, whether or not they are genuinely committed to Him. Secondly, He talks to them about their doctrine. And we'll come back to this, but not doctrine as we tend to think of doctrine. And I mean, and pastors tend to obsess about certain doctrines. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing, right? But there are seven churches, and in these seven churches there are things said by the Lord that are applicable to every church that has ever existed since then. There is not one comment about their position on the deity of Christ. There is not one statement about their view of eschatology. There is not one comment about the mode of baptism that they practice. There is not one comment about the procedure they follow for admission to membership. There is not one comment on where the church stands on divorce and remarriage. But there are things that come up again and again and again with reference to their doctrine, specifically two. The Lord is very concerned when His churches are loose on immorality. And He critiques them severely for their toleration of doctrines concerning fornication. And the Lord has no tolerance for churches. And this, folks, and I'm not trying to be critical of you. This is, I would make this a blanket statement about virtually every church in America. The Lord has zero tolerance for churches that tolerate idolatry. And I would guess that most of us, myself included, do not spend 30 minutes in the course of a year wondering if anything that we do, anything that we allow, anything that we practice, anything that we tolerate could have even the remotest connection to an idolatrous practice. But of the seven churches, these are the two things when it comes to doctrine that the Lord does talk to them about. If they tolerate immorality, and if they tolerate idolatry. And then, and He mentions this with reference to several of the churches, but every church is going to live in this world. The third category, there are devotional failures, there are doctrinal failures, and there are demonic influences. And every church is engaged in the great spiritual struggle. Now, we don't want to see demons and Satan lurking behind every door, but we would be foolish not to recognize that everything that we do is in one way or another colored, not only by our culture, not only by our laws, not only by the Bible that we hold in our hands, but by the fact that there is a great conflict of hostility between God and Satan that is played out on this world through God's people. And we, you dad, you mom, your children, are the objects of satanic attack and satanic influence. That's not extreme in the least. That is just solid Bible doctrine. Satan was after the apostles. Satan is after God's people. And So we find all of those components. But let's begin, right? Because the collective picture is that God, right? We have this great book, folks, this book that fascinates us. And we have all of these incredibly amazing signs and symbols. And here's where we find the Antichrist fleshed out. And here's where we find religious Babylon. And here's where we find economic Babylon. And here's where we find the end of the world. And here's where we find all this imagery. But the book begins with the local church. And here's another one of those things that I would say is absolutely beyond any controversy in a country like America, that there is no chance that we prize the church the way that God does. And I would just argue that the evidence of that is that Christianity has become filled with all kinds of things that we argue sincerely the church cannot do without. All of these things that we would argue are aids and assets to Christianity, that they're essential, that if we don't have them, there is going to become some kind of gap. And I'm just kind of going off a little bit here out into left field, but I just really don't think that we have any sense of God's spirit or attitude about these things. Have you ever thought, have you ever read the account? 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the first rendition. 1 Chronicles 17, I think, is the second rendition of the Davidic covenant, maybe 1 Chronicles 7. And there's David and Nathan. You can just kind of paint the picture in your mind. David and Nathan, two of the most godly men in the world, having a conversation, reminiscing over how good and kind God has been. And David says, you know what, we need to do something beneficial to God. We need to build him a house. And the great and godly Nathan says, that's a great idea. You should build God a house. When God responds to that desire, his response, realistically, folks, is much less than gracious. God's opening sentence is, did I tell you to build me a house? God's second response is, do I need you to build me a house? But we have a tendency to keep bringing all of these things to God and offering them to him as things that are essential. But folks, let us not forget that what is essential to God is the church, that Christ died for the church, and that when God has something to say, he says it to the church. And when God has something to say, his intention is that he will say it through the church. And so this is the progression that we have here. And before we ever get into flying angels and mysterious looking creatures, we have seven very real assemblies, much like Westwood Heights Baptist Church, filled with people just like you and me, who are raising their children, working in a hostile world, contending with the government, contending with life, and to them God speaks, and he identifies himself in seven different ways, each of which is a reflection of the way that he is addressed in chapter 1. These don't just come out of nowhere. They are not off-the-wall identifications. The stars are the angels, chapter 1, verse number 20. The candlesticks are to the churches, and God begins speaking to the angel. Now, this is either a very real angel, like Gabriel and Michael, or this is a human messenger, like a pastor. And we kind of talked about this last week. Every angel in the book of Revelation is a Gabriel or Michael type of angel, with the possible exception of these seven angels. I think personally that these are human messengers, that these are the pastors, and I think that they are for the reasons that are articulated. Where do we have angels communicating God's truth in our world? Now that we have the scripture, we have the word of God in written form, not mediated to us through angels. So I think that angels are what we're discussing. I mean, pastors are what we're discussing. Let's go to chapter 2. Who is he to Ephesus? How does he first identify himself? Revelation 2:1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. They are the center of God's viewpoint. Right? We know scripturally that Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand, and in the Son's right hand are his churches. And he is walking around in the midst of them. He is attentive to his assemblies. This takes us back to his prior revelation, Revelation 1:12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And when the Lord speaks to all of his churches, he will say it to Ephesus, he will say it to everyone. He speaks authoritatively. Sometimes we call these the seven letters to the seven churches. But don't think of them as seven letters like the letter to the Romans or the letter to the Galatians. These are royal edicts and decrees. These are divine assessments. This is the Lord Jesus laying out everything that he knows. And folks, let us not be confused for a moment. The Lord Jesus knows everything there is to know about every one of his assemblies. That which is good, that which is bad, that which they need to do, that which they need to refrain from doing, that which they need to fix, he knows. And he is not in the least bashful to say, they are his churches. We belong to him. He doesn't really belong to us in that kind of authoritative sense. Our responsibility is to do what he says. It is not our responsibility to think up things that he might like to have done and present them to him as an accomplished fact. So this is what he is to the church at Ephesus. What is he to the church at Smyrna? Verse number 8. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And this again takes us back to what John saw when he saw the Lord Jesus. Revelation 1:17 and 18. Verse number 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And in his presentation of himself, is in perfect harmony with what is going on in the church. He is the one who was dead and is alive to Smyrna, to a group of people who are being persecuted, possibly to the point of death. And so the Lord can identify with his people. Who is he to Pergamos? And this is verse number 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. This again takes us back to John's vision in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He is what a church needs. And this is a church that needs the clear, decisive word of God. It is the church of toleration. And to the church of toleration, Jesus says, I have a two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. Who is he to Thyatira? Verse 18 through 29. And many commentators argue that the message to the church at Thyatira is the most difficult to decipher. Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. This takes us back to 1:14 and 15, in which Christ is identified in deity terminology. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice has the sound of many waters. And he takes that imagery, these bright and burning eyes, and these bright and fiery feet. And he says in verse number 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Now again, Thyatira is considered to be the most challenging of the letters. What does the Lord mean there? Who will he kill, and how will he kill them, and what will happen? We will get to that. Who is he to the church in Sardis? Chapter 3, in verse number 1. "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Again, this is terminology taken right out of John's vision of what he saw. Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and be unto you peace from him which was, which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. And so the one who knows everything, the one whose testimony is faithful and true, says to one of his own churches, "You have a reputation, but the reality is that you are dead. You have a name that you live, but you're dead." This is not designed to be hurtful. This is the Lord making a declaration about a church that is his. It is his ministry. Who is he to Philadelphia? Chapter 3 and verse number 7. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." So again, this is the way he is identified in Revelation 1:18. "I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Now, we know the keys are authoritative, but keys have an additional purpose besides authority, folks. Keys are access points. We may give a key to someone because they have authority, but they have authority to open and close, and that's the point that Jesus has made. He has the keys of hell and death. He is the one who can open, and he is the one who can close. And finally, in verse number 14, to that most troubled church, who is he to Laodicea? "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Or as he's defined in Revelation 1:5, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Once again, his emphasis is on the truthfulness and the faithfulness of his identity. And he says to them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So this is who he is. Who is he to the churches? Who is Jesus Christ to Westwood Heights? Well, he's obviously our Savior, and he is our King. But folks, Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. Whenever we're having a conversation about what we should do or what we should not do, and I mean down to the kind of details about the nature of our worship services, right? The prime consideration is, what is our understanding of what our chief shepherd expects of us? What constraints has he levied upon us? What liberties has he conferred to us? He is our chief shepherd. He is the one who knows all. He is the one to whom we answer. I mean, look, folks, when you get into this world of church growth and church sustenance and all of these kinds of things, there are no end to well-meaning individuals and companies and the list of books goes on and on and on and on and on forever about how to boost your attendance, the kind of things that you need to do to keep a church alive, to make it grow in this climate, to make it grow in that climate, to make it grow in a hostile climate. But let us not forget that the one who has the access, the one who controls all things, is our chief shepherd. And we have none to concern ourselves with but him. And he should be the driving factor because of who he is. Secondly, I want to just talk to us briefly about what he says. And I've already alluded to some of this. Right? These words are a declaration. They're not really in the nature of an epistle with here's a greeting and, you know, let me talk to you about doctrine, let me talk to you about application. There's a legitimate place for that. Those are all inspired records. But these are the judgments by the chief shepherd, who is God, who knows all things. And what he approves, he clearly states, something that we easily lose sight of, we who preach easily lose sight of the fact that there are commendable things that ought not to be ignored, that God's people ought to be commended, and that it should not be a sparsely meted out praise. The Lord is generous in his commendation. But what he disapproves, he equally clearly states. And we should not faint at the thought that the Lord might rebuke us, nor should we ever be surprised to think that there might be things that the Lord would want to correct about us. What he disapproves, he clearly states. And he says again that some of these churches have clear devotional problems. These would be the churches at Ephesus, at Sardis, at Laodicea. There clearly is some measure of devotion that is missing. And as we'll get into with Ephesus, what is particularly painful about Ephesus's lack of devotion is its presence of doctrinal zeal. He says some of these churches have clear doctrinal problems. And he mentions specifically Pergamos and Thyatira. And he mentions names specifically. Two of them are Old Testament reference names, Balaam and Jezebel. Balaam and Jezebel. And then he adds to that, to two of the churches, the Nicolaitans. One is commended for hating it because he hates it, and one is condemned for tolerating it. Now, we don't really know exactly what the Nicolaitans are. This is part of the problem. We know that we put the word together, it means ruler of the people, but the reality, folks, is that if you go back into the Hebrew and you look at Balaam, it doesn't mean much different. Lord of the people. And some have read into the Nicolaitans a clerical hierarchy, that the establishment of not just a pastoral class of people, but a bishop class of people, and a cardinal, and a papal class of people who rule the laity. But if you go back, as far as we can go back into early church history, which is not terribly long after John lived, the Nicolaitans are identified as followers of Nicholas, one of the men mentioned in Acts chapter 6. And the corruption of his doctrine into the toleration of immorality. And quite honestly, folks, Jesus seems to be much more concerned with the presence of fornication or immorality in his assembly than he does with any kind of a hierarchical structure. And we'll get into that a little bit because, right, it wasn't, I mean, we just need to understand this. It wasn't that the pastor stood up and said, now, the Bible says that immorality is clearly wrong, but we don't care. It is that they found some way to justify certain forms of immorality through the use of scriptures, so that they have a real doctrinal problem. And again, these doctrinal problems take on a twofold category. When you just read through, that's just two chapters, read through the seven letters, you're going to find that he's going to address them with reference to the toleration of idolatry, which is going to come in the form of permitting the people to eat things that were offered in sacrifice to idols. In other words, it's not, if I could use kind of our language, it's not direct idolatry, it's indirect idolatry. It's secondary idolatry. It's not committing idolatry, it's not worshiping the idol, but it is getting intricately involved with somebody who did worship the idol. And that is a no-no. And this would just be my rendition, but a lot of times when we get into the issue of legalism, we're talking about the things that people can or cannot do, we should always be sensitive to the question of whether or not we have overstepped a boundary or whether we're talking about some secondary issue like that. And I don't mean unimportant. I mean a sin once removed. Right? Idolatry is clearly a sin. Associating with idolatry is equally a sin, but historically God's people have not been willing to call it one. That's just the fact. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. The teaching continues on. It continues into the book of Revelation. It hasn't gone away. Right? We're probably 30 years plus past Paul's death. When we're in the book of Revelation, we're still having the same conversation with the same kind of people about the same kind of issue. Stay away from meats that have been offered to idols. Stay away from them. And then churches have demonic problems. Smyrna dealt with those who were out of the synagogue of Satan. Those were very real people who were living in the presence of very real satanic influences. Pergamos was where Satan dwelt. Thyatira had not yet known the depths of Satan. And Philadelphia had another synagogue of Satan. Just as there are local churches, there are apparently, and again, what does he mean that symbolically? Was there really a place where people put on goat's head masks and had worship? Probably not. I'm not suggesting, folks, that we can divide and package these problems, that we might say, you know, in Omaha, this church has this particular problem. They all tend to overlap. I'm saying they are representatives of the kind of things that we need to pay attention to that the Lord is very concerned about. He is very much concerned about our doctrine. And if we get all of our doctrine right and then our devotion lapses, we can't console ourselves. Well, at least we're doctrinally sound. And I think, look, we're not idiots. You're not idiots. We all understand that churches, you know, we had one of our good guys say to me one time, he said, my dad used to tell me I couldn't walk through a doorway without banging into both sides of the door frame. And I think that that's indicative of the way we tend to go in churches. Some churches, boy, you just know that they are doctrinally, they are all about the doctrine, and they're willing to go to the mat for doctrine all day long. And when you find that, right, almost invariably, if you critique that church, you'll go, yeah, but it's lacking in devotion. So if you go over to the other extreme, we'll find churches that are full of apparent devotion, dynamic and exciting and all about that. And we go, yes, this is a church that has the devotion part right. But frequently what suffers is doctrine. I'm not saying it needs to be one or the other. I'm just saying that if we look around, we all know that we tend to bounce one to the other. That in our zeal to maintain strong doctrine, we might surrender our devotion, and in the attempt to be zealous in our devotion, we might be willing to fudge on the doctrine, and the Lord is happy with neither. Right? I mean, the doctrinal churches console themselves. Yeah, but we're not flawed doctrinally. And the devotional churches console themselves. Yeah, but we're not dead spiritually. And the chief shepherd goes, you know, I just would like to go on record as saying, I find fault with all of you. So, Westwood Heights, we don't get to magnify one above the other. We don't get to emphasize doctrine and let devotion lapse, but neither would we ever get to emphasize devotion and let doctrine lapse. And always then there is the presence of Satan, to make this more complicated than it already is, to keep us bouncing around and dealing with issues and causing problems and magnifying things beyond their necessity to be magnified. This is what Jesus says, and he talks authoritatively to all of his ministries in all of their conditions. And he talks, folks, and I don't mean he's harsh or ugly, but let us not be deceived here. He doesn't speak to us tolerantly. He doesn't say to Ephesus, I mean, you guys are so busy and you're so devoted and dedicated doctrinally and you're so willing to go to the mat for me. I sure do wish there was a little more zeal, but you're doing a good job. That's just not the way he talks. He says, this is what's good, and this is what's not good, and you need to fix what's not good. So nobody gets a pass in that. So we see, who is Jesus? He is the embodiment of God in the flesh, in the person of Christ, our high priest, our chief shepherd to every church. He talks to us authoritatively and exhaustively. And then finally, what Jesus promises to every one of the churches, he makes a promise. Let me just give them to you quickly. In chapter 2, verse number 7, he promises them the tree of life. Echoes of Eden. In 2:11, he says they will not be hurt by the second death. In 2:17, he promises the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name that nobody knows. Chapter 3 and verse 5, he promises white raiment and name not blotted out but confessed before the Father. In chapter 3 and verse number 12, he promises that they will be a pillar in his temple in the name and city of God, and that they will know Jesus' new name. Now, this was one of the more unpopular messages that I ever brought on a Wednesday night. But I argued from Philippians that when God gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that isn't the name of Jesus. I'm not going to fight with you about that, but I am going to point out to you that in Revelation 3:12, Jesus does have another name. A name that is a mysterious name to us. But he does have a new name. And in 3:21, their promise is that they will sit with him on his throne. I would just point out to you folks that these are extraordinary promises for spiritually minded people. I mean, they wouldn't mean anything to most everybody, but to God's people, these are precious promises indeed. They are bringing us into the closest possible communion with God. We will know his secrets. We will sit where he sits. We will be with him. These are precious, intimate promises. And who does he make these promises to? And I just want to close this with this, because to every church, he makes this promise to those that are overcomers. To those that are overcomers. What does Jesus mean by overcomers? Well, there are basically three options before us. The overcomers are possibly, first of all, those who keep and maintain their salvation, as opposed to those who lose their salvation. So an overcomer is somebody who was saved and managed to keep that salvation, because not everybody does. We, of course, would reject that because we don't believe that God takes anybody's salvation away. Second option is that the overcomers are a special class of believer, like God's shock troops. I remember years ago, and he was a good man, having a conversation with the pastor. We were talking about the definition of the word disciple. He gave it the common definition that a disciple was not just an ordinary believer, but some kind of extraordinary believer, particularly dedicated. And I just said, well, what do we do at Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. And he just started laughing. He said, man, it hurts when the Bible interferes with your theology. And there have been many times that the Bible has interfered with my theology. But folks, I would argue that an overcomer is not the unique group of people within any local assembly, that all the assembly is saved, but within the body of Westwood Heights, there are some of you who are special. You're overcomers. Option number three is that overcomer is another one of the words God uses to describe his saved people. And I think that's exactly what it means. If you're sitting here tonight and you're a believer, you're an overcomer. Why does God call you overcomer in the book of Revelation? And the short answer is simply this, folks. Revelation is the book of God's victory. I mean, let's be realistic. Let's not kid each other. I don't know what it looks like to you, but when I survey the world and listen to the news and listen to what's going on in the United States Congress, I come away with the clear picture that we are losing. That we are losing. It doesn't look like we're winning. And you can go through virtually every country. We can go through these seven churches and we can track church history. And we can track the expansion of the church in Asia and then the expansion of the church in Europe and then the expansion of the church in America. And every time we walk away from it and look at it historically, it looks like we lose. But when you get to the book of Revelation, folks, however it all falls out and what all that means, one thing is abundantly clear. God is not losing one battle, one fight, one time. The book of Revelation is a book of victory unto victory. And God, specifically Jesus Christ, is wielding his unyielding, unassailable authority and power and weaponry on an unbelieving world with great effect and great success. So to those of us who are reading about the book of Revelation, right? I mean, here it is, folks. Let me just give it to you quickly. Right? We have overcomers, overcomers, overcomers. Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, I overcame. Revelation 5:5, Jesus is the Lamb that prevailed, that overcame. Revelation 12:11, Revelation 13:7-8, Revelation 15:2, where it is translated victory. Revelation 17:14, Revelation 21:7. The book is about overcoming. The book is about Christ's victory over every foe, both human and demonic. Now, we may not all agree on the details and particularly the timing, but I hope we never disagree about the ultimate subject matter of the book. Jesus Christ himself conquers every foe, human and demonic. It's the book of victory or overcoming. So we'll look at the churches in a little more detail over the next couple of weeks, but that's where we are tonight. If you want to take your prayer bulletin out, let me give you a couple of things to